I want to extend my deep appreciation to Dub and to the elders of this congregation for inviting me to be with them in this lectureship. And I recognize, and I think you do as well, the serious and sobering responsibility of speaking about God, about His Word, and about things of an eternal nature. And so I ask that you pay very close attention today as we study from His Word and as we examine Ezra chapter 1 and 2 and try to draw out some lessons that will be beneficial for us as God's people and as members of the body of Christ. I commend to the elders their selection for the pulpit work at Pearl Street, Brother Howard Horton. I have known Howard for almost 30 years. I think it's been that long. And if I might deviate for just a moment, Howard said he's going to get the last word in, but I am leaving right after my lecture today, so I don't have to be here when Howard speaks. But I remember when we moved to East Dallas in the early 1960s, my family, and we placed membership where Howard and his family were worshiping, and we associated one with another. My older brother and he are closer in age than I am with Howard, but nonetheless, I always tagged along. I want to tell you two stories, and one of these is true and the other is not, and I'll let you decide which one's true. When the old Military Parkway Church of Christ was located in Urbandale, which is toward downtown Dallas, I remember there was a malt shop, a Rexall drugstore, on the opposite corner of the church building. And on occasions, Howard would take the liberty of skipping Sunday morning Bible class and going over to the Rexall drugstore. And he would drag me along and force me to go. And we would sit and drink Cokes or malts on Sunday morning. And I say that to simply prove a point that no matter what your past history is, anybody can still preach the gospel of Christ. Look at Howard Horton for an example. The other story I want to tell you is many of you may not know that Howard worked with the police department for a number of years. And I think he was in drugs, dealing with drug prevention. And Howard, you still like to fish, don't you? Don't you still fish? I think he does, because I've seen a mounted fish. I think it's a bass in his office. That may belong to Dub. I'm not certain. But nonetheless, I remember hearing a story that they were having a fishing tournament, and Howard was invited to go along. But Howard always exaggerated. And every time they went on a fishing tournament or went fishing, he would come back and he would talk about the one that got away. You should have seen the one that got away. And on this particular instance, they were going to have a gathering again, and they did not want Howard to exaggerate. And so as he came through the door, his fellow policeman handcuffed Howard. He couldn't get his hands apart. And when it finally came time for Howard to tell about the fish that he had caught or that had gotten away, he was struggling trying to get out of those handcuffs, and he was saying, "You should have seen the one that got away. Its eyes were this far apart." I'll let you determine which one of those stories is true and which one is false. I want to begin our study this afternoon in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and I hope you'll turn in your Bibles to that passage. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time in my presentation dealing with the exegetical material. I want to mention it very briefly and give you some background, and then spend the largest amount of our time dealing with some practical application of the verses that have been assigned to me. I want to look at the background leading up to the restoration, the moving back to the promised land, the rebuilding of the temple and the city and the wall, and the work that was done through Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. But actually that captivity and that restoration had been spoken of many, many years before the restoration or the return to the homeland actually began. And I want to begin reading with chapter 36 and verse 14 and just make some comments as we go through, trying to tie in Ezra to the closing part of 2 Chronicles. "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God." Isn't this passage relative? They mocked the messengers of God and despised His words and misused His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people till there was no remedy. That verse frightens me because it says in the process of sin that there is a point in time that one can become so entangled in sin that he cannot return. And it's not a problem on God's part, but it's a problem on man's part. Peter spoke of those who had eyes full of adultery, who could not cease from sin. They had become so captive, so engrossed in sin, that they could not cease from that sin. And so it was with Israel. There was no remedy, and so the punishment had to come. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all of these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and to his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The apostasy did not catch God off guard. He knew that time was coming, and he foretold of that punishment in Isaiah chapter 44, Jeremiah chapter 28, other passages that said the captivity would come. It would last for 70 years, and after the fulfillment of that time, they would be returned to their homeland. But I think one of the most fascinating things about inspired Scripture is its capability, its characteristic of foretelling the future. That's not everything that's involved in prophecy, but certainly it is a vital element. And more than 100 years before Cyrus was ever even born, God called this man by name through the prophet Isaiah and said, "He will fulfill my purpose. He will be my servant." And so as 2 Chronicles closes and we see Israel carried to a captive land, we see them in bondage, we see them in a land that is not their own, being punished because of their sin. 70 years would lapse before that decree would be given, before Cyrus would arise and give permission to God's people to return to their homeland, to rebuild the temple, the house of God, eventually the city itself and the wall, and to once again be God's people, God's specific and people who fulfill His purpose. Now, as 2 Chronicles chapter 36 ends, it actually leads into Ezra chapter 1. And so I'd like for you now to turn to Ezra chapter 1, the text that has been assigned to me. And I want to give you just a general breakdown, maybe make a few comments relative to the exegetical nature of the text. And I hope that you'll spend some time studying the material that I have presented in the manuscript. Hopefully it will help you in your own private study. But the very nature of our manuscripts, the length that we are allowed, simply does not give us the space to go into great detail. And I hope it just gives you some interest, some curiosity, that you will study those things a little bit further. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 of Ezra chapter 1 is the decree that is given by Cyrus. And the language is very similar to the closing part of 2 Chronicles 36. But let me read these four verses, if we may. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is therefore among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, Let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So the decree is given. We're not given any information as to how Cyrus was stirred up. I think it's an interesting observation and perhaps only a guess that there were some prophets in Babylon that may have presented themselves to Cyrus and talked about even Cyrus being prophesied 100 years before he was born, that he would deliver God's people and allow them to go back to the city of Jerusalem. That may have had some impact upon Cyrus. I think it's also probable, likely, that Daniel may have been that prophet, but nonetheless he was stirred up. God sent messengers to him in some way, emphasizing his responsibility of letting God's people fulfill their purpose. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 is that decree, that announcement that Cyrus gave. Then beginning with verse 5 and going through verse 11 is the reaction of the people. And I'm not going to read all of this, only a small portion of it. But read with me verses 5, 6, and 7. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And they and all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. And so you have the reaction of the people, the leaders rising up, the people rising up to send back God's people to their homeland and to restore that house of God, that temple of God, that they might worship God. Then as you move into chapter 2, you have a lengthy list of those who return to their land of their land of nativity. And we'll not take time to examine the names there. There was one who has already delivered some information with regard to this list, and the one in Nehemiah chapter 6 that are very much alike, but there are subtle differences. Perhaps one of these contains the list of those who left. The other contains the list of those who arrived. But nonetheless, they are much alike in the deal with those who came back to the promised land under the leadership of Zerubbabel. But I do want to point out one or two remarks in chapter 2 because I'm going to refer to these more in just a moment. If you'll turn over to chapter 2 in verse 59, there are several classes of individuals that returned to the land. They are designated by perhaps the children of Solomon or the priests or the singers, but anyway, they're divided in various categories. And I've given you some further information in the manuscript with regard to that. We'll not deal with it right now. But look at verse 59. And these were they which went up from Telmelah, Telharsah, Cherub, Adon, and Emer, but they could not show their father's house and their seed whether they were of Israel. I'm going to come back to this in a little bit, but I want to emphasize right here that the keeping of genealogical records may have served different purposes. Perhaps they were used to verify what family they came from in order to claim the blessings, the land that would have been theirs, not only prior to leaving the promised land, but even upon returning to that promised land. The text was probably kept intact in order to help them to show what their seed line was, that actually they were from the family of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. But I think God in His providence set these names aside as a proof text in order to show the line of the Messiah, that down that road, years to come, the Messiah would eventually come, and God wanted to be able for us to prove that that Messiah came from the seed of Abraham. And indeed, those genealogical records are given. But there were some who could not prove their records. And there were even some in the classification of the priests who could not prove their genealogy. Look at verse 62. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And then as you close out the chapter, verses 64 and following, there is a list of the things that were brought with them, some of the items that were included in that return, and the priests and the Levites eventually arriving back to Jerusalem with God's people. Now, I hope that you'll study that text more in detail on your own. There are supposed contradictions in the text. There is some excellent material in the lectureship book that will help you in those areas. But I want us to try to look at this from a practical application to see what this means for you and I. Because we are told in passages in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, Romans chapter 14, that these things are written for our admonition, for our example. And we can learn from these things. And so there must be something that God wanted me to see, living this side of the cross, that is very applicable. And obviously, chapters 1 and 2, and actually the first part of Ezra, deals with the building of the house of God, the temple of God. Think about that terminology, the house of God. And think about all the different ways in the New Testament that the house of God and our relationship to it is drawn out. There are passages that deal with us being builders of the house, not in the sense that we are the authority, but in the sense that we are laying stones upon stones. We are striving to gain ground every inch of the way, as those who have gone before us have so wonderfully done. And now the torch has been passed to our hand, and we must continue that building. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, Paul said that we need to take heed how we build, that there is no other foundation than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so we build on that house. We are builders in that house. But likewise, the New Testament also speaks of us as being stones in that house. And it's a different analogy, but nonetheless, lessons are taught. And so when Peter wrote his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, he said, "You are living stones, builded up as a spiritual house unto God." And so there's a sense in which we are building, but there is also the sense in which we are a part of the building, that we are stones, not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. And then the New Testament also speaks of God's people as inhabitants of that house, that we live in a certain way. We're part of a family. And when Paul was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he said, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Paul was not saying to Timothy, "I want you to tell them how they behave in worship," even though that's included. He's talking about my life as a whole. How do I behave as a member of the family of God? I live in such a way that I do not bring reproach upon my father or upon my brethren or upon myself as a member of the body of Christ. But all of those terms are saying that I'm involved in this house. I'm building the house. I'm part of the house. I live in the house. And there are marvelous lessons to be taught in each one of those areas. But I think we need to move on then and deal with some characteristics of the building of that house. We live in a marvelous age, brethren, a challenging age. And Howard and I were visiting last night as we were looking at some old firm foundations that issues of the firm foundation that he had acquired in the 1930s and 1940s. And we reflected upon great men of the past, Brother Foy Wallace, Jr., Brother David Lipscomb. And I made the statement to Howard, "You know, I used to think that we were born a generation too late. But I want to tell you something, brethren. We were born in the right generation. Because God's church needs us. He needs people who are courageous and will stand for that which is right. We may not have the joy, the comfort that our forefathers had, but we fight our battles, and they fought their battles. There has never been a time in the history of the church that it has not had its struggles, because Satan is always on the move. He will always present problems to God's people. So we were not born in the wrong generation. We were born in the right generation. And God wants us to accept that responsibility. So I have that formidable task before me of building the house of God. And I want to suggest to you three thoughts out of our text, and I hope that you'll concentrate on these seriously. This is not just for preachers, even though it is the typical three-point outline that you might want to preach. But this applies to all of us, every single one of us, whether we're preachers or elders or teachers or those members who are not on the forefront of the battle, but they are upholding the hands of those who are striving to strengthen God's church and His body. Number one, as we build the house of God, this passage teaches me that that building has got to be sanctioned by God. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 again. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also into writing." Brethren, in building a spiritual house, there is only one spiritual house that is authorized by God. It is the church of Jesus Christ. Denominations do not have the authority to exist. In fact, Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus said, every plant which my Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Every plant, not just part of them, but every single one of them that God has not planted is going to be rooted up in the day of judgment. Denominations do not have the authority or the right to exist. And it would be wonderful, great, it would enhance the preaching of the gospel of Christ and the glory of God if every single denomination were to be permanently and irrevocably dismantled. The glory of God would shine. Jesus prayed for that kind of unity, and those who uphold His kingdom, those who teach the truth, are united. It is those who go out from among us that are no longer united with us because they do not proclaim the things that God wants them to proclaim. So it has to be sanctioned by God. But as you think about that sanctioning, that authority of God, it's interesting that there are several characteristics that are pointed out. For example, there is a process by which God sanctions. Look at the verse again. God spoke through Cyrus, or some prophet perhaps that stirred up Cyrus, who in turn made the proclamation, who in turn put it into writing, which in turn was read by others. That's a marvelous example of delegated authority. And has God not worked that way? Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. He planned it through Christ before time's eternal. Jesus in His incarnate life, in His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven was the next step in the building of that kingdom, that house. And then Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, John chapter 16 and verse 13, to guide the apostles into all the truth. They, being guided into the truth, wrote those things down. And in Ephesians 3, 3 through 5, Paul said, that how by revelation was made known unto me the mystery which I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. There's the delegated authority. And anywhere in the chain of God's delegated authority that men reject God's appointed authority, they in fact reject God. When He was writing to the church at Thessalonica, He said, He that rejecteth not man but God. And if I reject the Son, or I reject the message that the Spirit has given to me, or if I reject that which was written, it's the same thing. If I reject the words of the apostles, and even that which godly men try to teach me, I have in fact rejected God. That's the process that God has designed. But there's another interesting characteristic about this sanctioning, and that is the principle that we sometimes call the authority principle. I'm convinced the longer I live that the difference between God's church and all of the false religions that exist in our world is this matter of authority. Catholics answer to the Pope. Methodists answer to John Wesley. The list goes on and on. And it is determined by who my authority is as to what I am going to become, what I am going to be. And I have to respect that principle, that authority principle, where I speak where the Bible speaks, and I am silent where the Bible is silent. I have no creed but the Christ, no book but the Bible, and no name but the divine name. But look at verse 2 again. And here is Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he says, "The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and He has charged me to build Him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." How come the Jews didn't go back and build in Bethlehem? Why didn't they go back and build in Beersheba or Dan? Why didn't they go back to some other portion? Because the authority said it's Jerusalem and Judah. And we don't have to list all the cities where you can't go. We simply point out where God wants us to go. I grew up at the feet of men like Claude Robertson, who emphasized over and over again that we establish authority by example, by inference, and by command. And any other approach is not a hermeneutical approach. It is an approach of nonsense. It's, Dub uses this word, tomfoolery. How come it's not Dub foolery? Tom foolery. Well, I didn't originate that. But nonetheless, the authority is by example, by inference, by command. And that's the only way that we can come to the conclusions, that we can draw out what God has for us. We reason those things together. But there is the process, there is the principle. And then look at the permanence involved in that. Last part of verse 1, He put it into writing. Oral messages can soon be forgotten. We can remember who spoke, what the thrust of the message was, but we can't remember the words. Perhaps you may have a little bit better memory than I do, but I have a difficult time remembering the exact statements that were made. But things that are put into writing, I can open up, I can examine, I can search, I can investigate. That's why God put His will into writing. He wants me to see the permanence of it. It's forever established. Galatians 1, if any man preaches any gospel other than that which we have preached, let him be anathema. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, these things have I in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written. 2 John verse 9, John said, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. We have to hold to those things that are there, that are written. Any other path is a path without a guide. It's a path without an authority, and it is a path unto condemnation. Our house has to be sanctioned by God. It has to be the right process, the right principle, and it has to be based upon the permanence of God's Word. Let me give you a second thought. Not only do we see the house being sanctioned by God, but we also see that the house is served by God's people and God's people alone. Brethren, the denominations are not going to build God's house. The Baptists are not going to build God's house. They're going to build their house. And the only ones that can build God's house properly are God's people. We are those people. We are members of Christ's church. I recently returned from a trip to Russia, spent 3 weeks in that country, and the opportunities were overwhelming. We had more people than we could speak with, 8, 10, 12, 14 hours a day, constantly begging us to tell them about the Bible and about Christ. And one of the things we tried to emphasize whenever they asked us, what church do you represent? And I would say, I represent the church you read about in the New Testament, Christ's church. I am not a member of a denomination. I am a member of that body you read about in the New Testament. And we told them of false teachers and warned them of apostasy and told them how they could be drawn away if they were not careful. But you see, when we talk about God's house, it is served by His people and nobody else. Look, if you will, again at verse 3. Who is there among you of all His people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And oh, what a task we have. What a task we have to build the house of God today. And it takes a special type of people. And as I look at the verses once again, I see some characteristics of God's people that I find very relevant, very applicable to the New Testament dispensation. For one thing, they are a designated people. And to designate someone simply means to select for an appointed or a specific purpose. But they were designated. They had something they had to fulfill. That was the building of the house. Are we not a designated people? Are we not given the task to maintain good works, Titus chapter 3? Are we not told that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that you might show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light? We are not here to just gather in a building occasionally and listen to lessons and then live as the world lives. We are here to be the light of the earth and the salt of the world. We have a purpose for existence. And if we do not fulfill that purpose, we are like salt that has lost its savor, and we are good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of man. We are a designated people. But something else, we are a directed people. We're given direction. We're not left on our own. Go back to the book of Genesis and start all the way from the beginning. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And as you move through there, what do you notice? In the first two chapters, God gives direction to the home, to the family. Chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 11 suggest and imply that God gives direction to sacrifice. There is a kind that is acceptable. There is a kind that is not acceptable. Noah built the ark under direction, certain dimensions, certain characteristics. The temple was built by direction, by a pattern that was shown to Moses in the Mount, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. The psalmist writer said in Psalms 119 and verse 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And even here in the book of Ezra, in chapter 6, where you have another account or another reference to Cyrus's decree, he talks about the foundation and the height of that temple that was to be built. There is direction given. And man comes along in our century and says, doesn't make any difference what you believe or what you practice as long as you're sincere in that. That is a lie, brethren. It does make a difference. There is direction given to us. We have a pattern. We have a blueprint. And all of those other terms that some find offensive, I find to be comforting. Because it says, I'm not left to grope in the darkness on my own, but I have a light and a guide that tells me where I'm going, and it tells me what lies beyond. And so as you look at these people who are serving God, they're a designated people, they are a directed people, and then here's another characteristic of those people. They are a distinctive people. Look over at chapter 2, verse 62 again. Well, verse 59 and 62. Verse 59, there were some who could not find their genealogy. There were some priests who could not find their genealogy. And you know, they put a lot of stock in being Abraham's seed. But listen to what Paul told the church at Galatia. If you are Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are distinctive because we are the seed of Abraham. And it's not a physical genealogy that we trace. It is a spiritual genealogy. And it's characterized by at least two things, my entrance into the kingdom and what I do in the kingdom. My entrance into the kingdom is through that door that God has given. That's Jesus Christ being baptized into his body. And it astounds me that there are some today who are advocating that it doesn't make any difference what door you came through, you're still acceptable. Listen to what Jesus said in John 10, verse 1, that those who attempt to enter in a different way are thieves and robbers. There's only one way into God's kingdom, and that's through his design. And then after we are in, we wear the proper attire. That means the acts, the morals, the dress, certainly, everything that goes with living the life of a Christian. We are a distinctive people. We are holy. We are different. And we ought to live like that. They are distinctive people. And then as you think about those people, they are a disciplined people. And you look again at chapter 2 and verse 62, it says, they were found, some without their genealogy, therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. I delivered a lesson in the Denton Lectures on Thessalonica, the second letter to the church at Thessalonica. I made some comments on discipline. I hope that you'll look those up. But you see, there are times when the church needs to discipline unruly members. But isn't our life a life of discipline? Do we not discipline ourselves, bringing every thought and every imagination into captivity to Christ? We are to be a disciplined people. So I see then that this building of the house is sanctioned by God. It's served by God's people. And then the last point is that it is strengthened by the acceptance of proper roles and responsibilities. If every member of God's church would fulfill their responsibility, wouldn't it be a marvelous, marvelous congregation? And there are some that do that. Every congregation has their unruly members that we must constantly deal with. There are no perfect congregations. That's the human side. But you see, if every member would accept their responsibility, let me give you two subpoints very quickly. Verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. First of all, you have to have capable leaders. And listen to me, brethren. Elders, if you want an evangelistic church, you've got to be evangelistic. If you want a church that studies, you've got to study. If you want a church that is pure, you've got to live the right kind of a life, following God's Word, capable leadership. And if we want to grow churches that are acceptable in God's sight, the leadership has got to take the lead. And perhaps one of the greatest contributions to the apostasy that we find ourselves in today is poor leadership. And every single one of you know what I'm referring to. The other characteristic of these people being strengthened is cooperation among the brethren. Look at verse 6. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and gold and goods and beasts with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. We've got to strengthen each other. Criticism, backbiting has got to be done away with. We have a great task on our hands, brethren, perhaps more so than any time in my lifetime. There is a house that is to be built. There is purity of doctrine that is to be maintained. There is a challenge that we have never before faced in our lifetime. Let us rise up and build God's house.